Good afternoon to all of you. Good to see a full house. Last night, Mr. Walker was introducing the fall festival, and he was asking various constituencies here about how long they'd been here and where they came from. And I noticed as I was rubbernecking from over in the corner that there were a reasonable number of hands that went up when he asked how many were here from east of the Mississippi. I am also aware of friends and associates who are from Texas that are not east of the Mississippi, but this area is as foreign to them as it would be to those who are east of the Mississippi. And so for those of you who are from east of the Mississippi or from parts in the plains or down in Texas, I thought I'd share with you three or four identifiers of Northwesterners that were penned by a currently popular comedian as a way of helping people understand this part of the country. He said, if you've worn shorts, sandals, and a parka at the same time, you're a Northwesterner. If you have switched from heat to air conditioning and back to heat again the same day, you're a Northwesterner. If you know more than 10 ways to order coffee, you're a Northwesterner. If you think people who use umbrellas are tourists, you're a Northwesterner. If you know how to pronounce Squim, Puyallup, Issaquah, Oregon, Umpqua, Yakima, and Willamette, you are a Northwesterner. And since we're able on these lovely days as we come to the feast to look out over the Sisters and Three-Fingered Jack and Mount Washington and a few others, if you consider that if it has no snow or it hasn't recently erupted, it isn't a mountain, you're a Northwesterner. So for those of you who are from east of the Mississippi, that's a very quick cultural icebreaker to the Northwest, and the rest of it I will leave up to you to learn during the 8 days that you're here for the Feast of Tabernacles. My wife and I live a straight shot of a couple miles right off an interstate off-ramp, and each time we come off the interstate, we wait for the light to change. There's a vacant lot, and in that vacant lot there have to be at least 20 or 30 different political signs saying vote for. And we're aware of the fact that this is what do they call it, an off-election year. And as I said, just all sizes, shapes, descriptions, and we look at the names. We're always taken by it. In fact, we've gotten to the places we drive up and down the freeway. We look for one particular candidate's name because he or she has a sense of humor. The candidate's name is Heck. And he or she is running for Congress, and their sign says, give Congress heck. So we like that particular sign. It also reminds us of the reality, of a very practical reality. Among the things that the men who are giving sermons and sermonettes this year will be reminding you will be those practical things that are a part of where you're going and where you will eventually end up. Once the trumpet has sounded, you and I are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we begin to take on a role that will begin with 1,000 years of experience. There's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 9 that I won't turn to. It simply refers to Jesus Christ with his many titles as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Prince of Peace, and it says, of his government and peace, there will be no end. As we look here in September, as we are moving toward the November time of an off-election year, I'd like to ask you a few questions about governance. Is there a current governance system that Christ would adopt? Both in modern times and ancient times, there are all kinds of isms. And there are all kinds of archies and all kinds of ocracies, and there are all different kinds of parties, that he could simply pick one of the parties or one of the systems, do some modification, and begin his kingdom. This world is full of isms that compete with one another, and political parties that claim to be able to bring the good things of life that the other ones are either not capable of bringing or don't wish to bring. Which of these represents the governing style which Christ will bring? The answer is a simple answer. None. If there was a moment that put forth Jesus Christ's position on this particular topic, it was the moment while he was on trial before the Roman governor Pilate. And in the interrogation, Pilate asked, "Are you a king?" And Christ sidestepped the question. Pilate brought it back. And when Pilate brought it back, Jesus Christ said, "The answer to your question is yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world." That was a defining moment. A defining moment that would help anyone and everyone understand where Jesus Christ is on the subject of governance. When Christ comes, he'll not modify any of the current systems of this world. He will usher in a totally different way of governing. He'll start with a completely new slate. But you know what? There's an interesting irony, an absolutely phenomenal irony to that fact. And that is, in order to get to that brand new, completely clean slate, Jesus Christ is going to have to go back to the future. Where would Christ logically go for his governance principles? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, there's a scripture that says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Commentators have quibbled back and forth about the nuances and the different categorizations of where he is and where he isn't. What Jesus Christ was being described as in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 was an individual who was constant in his principles, in his standards, that they were never changing. That this was not an individual whose standards were one way in one age, one way in another age, and variable depending on what future ages were yet to come. You know, you've met people who are consistent. And you know that you can take their word to the bank. You know that you can rely on the fact that they are the way they are and they don't wobble. Jesus Christ was that way. Have you ever considered that the new way God may bring is the old way God brought? I want you to listen carefully to the next thought, because I understand it is enmeshed. The Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the rock that was with Israel in the wilderness. The one who gave the commandments from Sinai, the one who was with them in a pillar and in a cloud. If Christ was the rock with Israel in the wilderness, as Paul said, how did Christ, when he came to this earth in the flesh, improve upon the principles of the Christ who was the rock in the wilderness? And if we take it a step further, how will Christ, when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his second coming, improve upon the principles of Christ the rock in the wilderness or Christ who came in the flesh as a sacrifice for our sins. How does Christ improve upon Christ? When Israel was formed as a nation, they were given their laws, their statutes, their judgments. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, as Moses was preparing them to enter the promised land, twice in the book of Deuteronomy, he made the same statement. I will read it to you the first time that he gave it. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land where the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." He said, "Don't try to improve upon me. You can't do it." Later on in chapter 12, in verse 32, he said the same thing. "I have given you standards and principles to operate under. Don't think you can improve them." When you understand the governance principles God gave to Israel, you come to understand that they were based upon the greatest of all principles. Subtly and more in the background, because this was the instituting of a system for physical people on a physical earth for interaction with other physical human beings. So sitting, as it were, in the background was the greatest of all principles, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul. But pronounced and bold in the foreground, embedded in law after law and statute after statute, was that second principle like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No system, no party, no ism that has ever been established has been able to function on these principles. Years ago, Mr. Armstrong broke life down into the simplest of opposites, the way of get and the way of give. You will find as we walk through this sermon that God Almighty gave Israel a system that was so deeply entrenched in the way of give that a world built on the way of get simply finds it impossible to operate under its governance. But before we look at Christ's governing principles, it's appropriate to ask a question related directly to you. Who will administer the system? Who will explain its application? Who will hear the cases where people don't understand or dispute the application? And who will make the judgments as to what it means in terms of application? Well, I'm looking at them right now. Over the years, it's fascinated me as people ponder the question, what will I be doing during the millennium? And people will say, well, I have an education in this, or I have an education in this, or my work experience is that. You can take your education and your experience in physical things and put it aside because you've got a higher calling. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. God describes the role of those who will be in the first resurrection. And he says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years." I think for many of us, because we are so completely and totally detached from the Old Testament system, we have little concept of what it meant to be a priest. We think of someone up there with a gown, slaughtering animals, throwing them up on a fire, watching the smoke rise. Far, far more to the job than that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter said, "You are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation." And so if you coupled 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 with Revelation 20 verse 6, Revelation 20 verse 6 says, "I called you to be priests of God in Christ, and you shall reign." And so you have in Revelation 20 the composite of a priest and reigning. Peter said exactly the same thing, a royal priesthood. What will some of your functions be? I'll give you a quick primer. Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, when this system was originally established, Moses made this comment to the population. He said in Deuteronomy 17:8, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judges there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment." So they said, if you have issues that you can't wrap your head around, you can't figure out what to do and where to go, he says, take it to these people, and they will render the decisions. We're all aware of the fact, because there are multiple scriptures that talk about David reigning and ruling in the kingdom. We will serve in lower positions than his. But when David reached the throne of Israel and took the principles that were given between Exodus and Deuteronomy and applied them, we get a little window in 1 Chronicles 23 of his use of manpower and the delegation of responsibilities. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 1. "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges." It was interesting, as he looked at the priesthood and he gave them various responsibilities, among those a sizable number of the priests were given the task of judging. Things went down the tube in Israel after David died, especially in the latter years of Solomon. And when Jeroboam and Rehoboam went nose to nose with one another, it really went south. And it wasn't until the days of Jehoshaphat that things began to come back in line. And Jehoshaphat, we won't need to turn there. I can reference it to you at 2 Chronicles 19, verses 8 through 11. When Jehoshaphat said, "You know what, things have gone to rack and ruin since the days of David. Let's see if we can get them back on track." And surprise of surprises, Jehoshaphat took the priests and gave them judgeships in various communities and levels of responsibility so that they could carry out the administration of these things. We are assigned our role by Scripture. We will be reigning priests, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Who will judge in the millennium? priests. Who will apply the law to actual cases? Priests. Who will teach the citizens of the nations how the law affects their personal lives? Priests. If that's where you're going, how is your training going today? Or if I could put it another way, if that's where you're going, how well are you doing during your training period? Because you are in your training period. How well do you demonstrate to God an understanding of the fact that you're currently in training? Do you demonstrate that by being pulled into the endless morass of arguments that exist in all nations and in all parts of the world about this is the way we need to do it and that is the way we need to do it, and if we did it this way, things would be better, and because we do it that way, things are worse? Is getting pulled into the middle of that a demonstration to God of greater qualification? Or do you demonstrate that to God by being able to stay above it all and ask yourself, what are the principles that God has already given in the past that should apply in a world that would submit itself to God? Let's do a trial run this afternoon. Let's take a modern question and let's see how far your training has progressed by using a particular case. Now, we're going to put you in the position of someone who has the right, the authority, and the responsibility to judge. Now, out of the gate, you have a tremendous amount of freedom in a straitjacket. You know, people when they run abandoned say, oh, if I just had the power, if I just had, well, we're going to give you the power. And you know what? As soon as you have the power, lo and behold, you're going to find yourself in a straitjacket. Because a judge has no right to a personal opinion. I'll explain further as we go along what I mean by that. No right when it comes to making the decision to personal prejudices. What he or she has the right to is a keen knowledge of biblical principles that apply. Now, I'm going to let everyone in the room off the hook a little, because I realize I've thrown something somewhat intimidating in your lap. You know, even from the days of Moses' father-in-law, it was acknowledged, and if you read the scriptures that I either quoted or referenced, you would see it repeated again. I would use Moses' father-in-law's example because it's the longest and the clearest. He simply said, look, Moses, you wear yourself out by hearing all of the cases. He said, create judgeships of various levels, captains of 50 and hundreds and thousands. Let the small cases be heard at the lowest level, and let them through an appellate process move up the line, and only the most serious cases, Moses, should you hear. There will be all levels. If something's over your head, there's really nothing wrong with saying, you know, when this one's over my head, I'd like to move it up to somebody who has a greater skill than I. No shame in that. Moses did that in one case. God gave him a law about passing land on from father to son. And two daughters came up and said, our father has no sons. What do we do? And Moses said, I don't know. Let me go ask God personally. No shame in finding that something may be over your head. There are decisions of all levels. But you do have to come back to a certain number of fundamental squares when it comes to being a judge. Every judge has to have an opinion. I've already whips on you on that one. Okay, so you're probably saying, well, okay, he said I can't have one, and now he's telling me I have to have one. If you understand judging, you have to state your opinion, and you must be able to support your opinion from existing law. And that's why I said you don't have a right to an opinion. You don't own that opinion. Your opinion as a judge is different than your opinion as a private citizen. I understand as a private citizen, I can basically say anything I want about anything that I have feelings about, and I don't have any accountability in the system that I live in. I'm accountable to God for every word that comes out of my mouth. But when you take your role, you're in a different situation. In being a judge, your opinion is really only your opinion of how the law applies to the case you have to hear. That fairly and accurately is your opinion. Okay, let's go somewhere with this. Let's take a modern social question. As I've said to you, you're a judge. You have to render decisions. You don't have the right to simply talk off the top of your head and say, well, this is what I think, this is how I feel. Now your feelings and your opinions are straitjacketed. They are, what does God say, and in the role that I have, how do I deal with this? Here's the question. What should society's attitude be toward resident aliens? Now, we're not going to the political mess that exists today about illegal aliens. Not interested, not going there. I want to ask you, as judges in training, as those who interpret the law and those who render decisions to people, what should be society's attitude toward resident aliens? Should resident aliens have access to public services and government aid programs? Should the rights of a resident alien differ from those of a native-born citizen? All right, here's a real-world question in any part of the world. It's an American question. It's a European question. It's a question anywhere there are people who have migrated into a land from outside of that land. But you're not concerned about today as an American, a Canadian, a German, an Englishman, ad nauseum. You are in training for the kingdom of God. As you walk back to the future, here's what you're going to find. And I want you, as you look at it, to contrast it with how we've done in our day and in our time. If there were a fundamental principle contained in Scripture, it is best described in Leviticus chapter 19. How have we done as a nation in the treatment of our resident aliens? You know, it's interesting, if you are a reader of history, if you like the study of history and antiquities, national antiquities, you will find as a nation we have done at best a poor job. In every age and in every generation of our history, there has been a newcomer who has served as the brunt of disrespect, of bad jokes, and of poor treatment. You go all the way back to the time when colonial America was made up basically of Protestants who came from Western England, and Maryland, which was a Catholic state, was not treated too well by the colonialists. I remember my wife and I making a big mistake. We went to see a movie called The Streets of New York, which I would never recommend to anyone. A very dark and a very ugly movie. It was set in the Civil War time, and Irish immigrants were coming off the ships on the docks of New York, seeing stacked like cordwood the Irishmen that had been there only ships earlier, who came right off the ships, straight into conscription, straight out to the battlefield, and back in coffins to the deck. No matter what age you are, there is always somebody in this country who's been the brunt of bad humor. When I was a young man, there were Polish jokes. Jews were not treated too well. World War II, Japanese Americans were interred. Middle Easterners are not the favorite people of the United States in the modern time. Leviticus chapter 19 tells you where God is. Verses 33 and 34, if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. If you read through the laws of God, you would find over and over and over again the fundamentals of do unto others as you would have done unto you. The number of times that God said, treat the resident alien with respect and remember that you were once in Egypt. What about social services? Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the, first of all, stranger, secondly, the orphan, and thirdly, the widow. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. A scripture, a meat in due season scripture that all of us are aware of, is that when you take your tithes, and Mr. Walker was reading this last night, if you can't take the produce with you, you convert it into money, and you take that with you and bestow it upon whatever you want, and you share it with who? The stranger, the widow, and the orphan. Many times over, God made the statement, there is one law for the native born and for the alien. Whatever the law is as it applies to both the native born and it applies to the alien. The apex of all of this, I think, is scripture in Ezekiel chapter 47. As most of you, I hope, understand that beginning with Ezekiel chapter 40, for the remainder of the book, the descriptions are millennial. Descriptions of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ returns, description of the land, description of the separation of the land, description of all sorts of things, millennial. And when you get to Ezekiel chapter 47, in verse 13 it says, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. And what he does here is he gives a complete mapping out from north to south of the order geographically of each of the tribes from the northernmost boundary to the southernmost boundary. And he says, this tribe will receive this strip. This tribe will receive this strip. and this tribe will receive this strip. And in the midst of describing the territory that will belong in perpetuity to that tribe, he makes the following statements in verses 21 through 23. He's now finished telling where all 12 tribes are located. And now that he's finished giving their boundaries, he says, "Thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel, and it shall be that you shall divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourself and for the stranger who sojourns among you and who bears children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel, and it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger sojourns, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God." How did you do, your honors? You've just been introduced to the role of a judge. As I said, the judge will hear cases, a judge will teach the law, a judge will help people understand its administration. You're going to walk into a time that looks so absolutely, totally different from anything that we can see, have seen, or ever have seen in this world, that there's no way for society to wrap its mind around how the kingdom of God will be administered. It reminds me of the statements of Christ in the parable about putting old wine in new wineskins or putting a new patch on an old garment. He said the incompatibility is so bad that you end up with total destruction. You wanted to repair something, instead you destroyed it. I'd like to take the remainder of the sermon, and I'd like to dip into four categories of law as it will exist in the kingdom of God. You and I live in a world that says there is nothing certain but death and taxes. We all understand the certainty of both. What will the tax laws in the millennium look like? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, Samuel came before God and said, "God, I'm very displeased because Israel has come to me and said they want a king." And God said, "Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." But he said, "When you go back and tell them if they want a king, they can have the king. Tell them what they're getting into." And the majority of verses 10 through 18 are simply different ways for a government to put its hand into the life and the pocket of the citizen and extract something. In this case, they extracted sons and daughters and servants and lands. And he says, tell them they've got their system. Tell them what they're getting with their system, and then go ahead and let them have it. Well, we've had it ever since. You've been running a double tax system in one sense. You're sitting here on your second tithe. You pay a first tithe. If we take the system that God gave to ancient Israel of a first tithe to take care of the government of the land, and a tithe on the third and the sixth year out of every 7 years to take care of the widow and the orphan and the needy, you have on an annual basis a flat tax of 12.9%. I don't think it's fair to call second tithe a tax because you spend it all. And if you get to keep it and spend it on whatever your heart desires, it hardly looks like any tax that I pay. So I think the only fair part of it to call a tax is the first tithe and the third tithe. And it means an annual flat tax of 12.9%. There's an organization, a not-for-profit organization called the Tax Foundation. You can go on the internet, you can find them, and they will declare to you every year Tax Freedom Day. Now, it changes with whatever the tax laws are and how things are going, but I went on the site this year, and we actually gained a little ground, meaning our Tax Freedom Day was a little earlier in the year this year than it had been a few years earlier. But Tax Freedom Day in 2010 was April the 9th. Now, what that means is every single penny you made from January 1st to April the 9th went to taxes. On April the 10th, the money you made was yours, and for the rest of the year it was yours. Tax day in a 12.9% system is February the 16th. A month and a half into the year, you're finished with taxes. From that time on, the money's yours. I do have to say, in all fairness, that even though the Tax Foundation statements are mathematically correct, in a society that runs a deficit, it doesn't accurately represent the reality. Meaning simply, by February the 16th, you will be finished with taxes in the millennium in a system that will not be running deficit expenditures. One of the areas where we as human beings will see the principle of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, probably as much or more than any other, is in the broad category of law that I would refer to as liability law. If you've ever had a liability loss, vandalism, graffiti, stolen vehicle, you are aware of a reality. Our legal system is so involved in trying to keep its head above water with serious cases, it does not have the time or the manpower to fiddle with those little things. If it isn't something that is literally witnessed by an officer, it probably is simply going to be put aside and left. In the kingdom of God, there's a scripture from years past that said there will be a voice that will say, "This is the way, walk you in it." It says, "No longer will you not see your teachers." I suspect in the kingdom of God there will be sufficient manpower that people will both have educators to teach them right from wrong, and they will have educators to inform them that that's not the way you want to go. But if somebody does, it is interesting in Exodus 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, with many of these scriptures, brethren, I'm simply going to reference them to you rather than walk you through them laboriously. The first 14 chapters of Exodus 22 are judgments that deal with loss of property for reasons ranging from negligence to theft. And through the entirety of all of those laws, one principle is consistent. If you cost somebody this, you replace that for them. That your liability is to do unto your neighbor as you would have done unto you. And so if your neighbor suffers loss because of your negligence, you have an obligation to make good. God made very clear the difference between negligence and deliberate loss, theft, or destruction. And for cases where it was deliberate, the ante was upped from if you cost him this, replace him this, to if you cost him this, you owe him double, to all the way to if you with malicious intent took your neighbor's property and destroyed it, you will replace five times what you destroyed. And unlike the somewhat bizarre system of our modern world, where if that happens, the person guilty ends up in prison where you can support him with your taxes, God says, if you are the guilty one, you will work at current wage level long enough so that the person you caused the loss to is restored everything that you cost them out of your pocket by labor. The millennial system, and I remember years and years ago, my wife and I were in Williamsburg. And as we walked through Colonial Williamsburg, they said, here's the jail. And it was just a tiny little place. And they said they didn't jail people. Said in colonial times, there were not jails for holding people. Jails were for holding a person long enough that the circuit judge could get there to hear the case. And then the system was basically this person had a job to restore what they had cost. The principle of doing unto others as you would have done unto you was so deeply embedded in the law that in Exodus 23, and I'd like you to turn there, because here is one of those scriptures that gives the intent. All of these were cases of if you created a loss, you had the obligation to replace it. One for one, two for one, all the way up to, if there was attitude and maliciousness involved, 5-1. But, you want to take it a step further? Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, this is not your friend or your neighbor's, this is your enemy's, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, he's so burdened down he can't even get up on his feet, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. He said, let's not just stop with the way we adjudicate with fair. This is not about fair. We're saying you treat others like you would want to be treated, even if you don't like the person. You're going to find judgeship an interesting task, won't you? It takes on a very, very different character. Let's talk for a moment about environmental and humane laws. Now, for those of you that aren't from the Northwest, this is an interesting place because it's full of tree huggers and loggers. And, you know, they're as different as night is from day. I was talking to my son and daughter-in-law on the phone, and they'd seen a bumper sticker, and I thought, oh, that is so Northwest, it's hilarious. But here on a bumper sticker was a stump. And next to it was the statement, I hugged it first. Have to wrap your mind in the Northwest around that one for a while. We've used as a part of popular society a statement that was a part of animal or humane rights in Deuteronomy 25:4. As I said, it is a part of modern popular culture. It says, do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. We talk about giving a man a fair wage for his labor. It started as a statement about an animal who was used to do labor, and that out of a concern for an animal, if you've got him walking all day long on the end of a staff around a millstone, that you treat him with enough respect that he can put his head down and eat some of the grain that he's having to harvest for you. You can't imagine some of the things that ancient societies did to make sure that whatever the animal was turning the millstone, that they didn't get one single solitary piece of the grain that they were helping to thresh. God says, we don't do it that way. You make him work, you let him enjoy some of what he makes. we know the scripture. We don't apply it that often mentally to the situation that on the Sabbath you rest. You, your maidservant, your manservant, your ox, and your donkey. He gets to rest as you get to rest. God has always had a respect, even in a system that was very, very focused on animal sacrifice, there was a respect for the proper way to treat animals. In the millennium, you and I are going to see one of the most phenomenal environmental laws ever created and never widely practiced. We are going to see a land Sabbath. Not an optional land Sabbath, not a recommended land Sabbath, not a it's a good idea land Sabbath. We are going to see a land Sabbath. I'd like you to go back to Leviticus chapter 25. Sometimes the most vivid view of something is in the rearview mirror. I could read you the scripture about the land Sabbath. It takes up the first 7 verses of Leviticus 25. But I'd like to do something that would leave a stronger impression. I'd like to take you to the next chapter, which is one of the blessings and cursings chapters. That's Leviticus 26. And I want you to look at the curses that God lays upon our people for disobedience. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 27. He said, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins." He talks about cannibalism in verse 29. He says in verse 30, "I'll destroy your worship places." He says in verse 31, "I'll lay your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries to desolation." He says, "I won't pay any attention to your pleas and your prayers." He said in verse 32, "I'll bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." These are those ugly pictures that are a part of the period prior to the Day of Trumpets. But as you look at all of this, the devastation of the land and utter captivity, notice the framework. Then, verse 34, "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For a time it shall not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it." He said, you don't give it the rest. You don't treat it with a respect. He said, I will give it. In fact, I will pay it back multiple times for the extended abuse that you have put it to. As I said, brethren, in a world that is built upon get, there are simply some of the principles of God that are too hard and too difficult to live by and still be a getter. And God says, things will be different. Things will change. The last of the categories, and the one that has the most profound effect at all, is the category of real estate and lending laws. One in particular. In Leviticus 25, in the chapter that I referenced, the first 7 verses of it earlier, is a law referred to as the Year of Jubilee. Many commentators make the statement that Jubilee, other than a counting mechanism, was never instituted in Israel. I don't know if it's provable one way or the other, but I don't have any problem understanding in principle that this was a law of such magnitude that carnally minded people simply could not abide by it. In Leviticus chapter 25, God established at the beginning of Israel's history a law of imminent fairness that, as I said, some commentators say it was so difficult Israel never even practiced it once. That law is referenced once more in Ezekiel 46 in that millennial section. Giving a millennial picture in Ezekiel chapter 46, God inspired Ezekiel to write these things beginning in verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his. If there is one great noble standard that will mitigate against and fight against ongoing perpetual poverty, it will be the law that says that a man who mismanages and a man who is slothful may lose what he has, but he cannot pass the consequences on to succeeding generations. That every 50 years his children start fresh with the lands that belonged to their families. You can't even wrap your mind around what that will do to modern life. There will be men of wealth in the kingdom, and they will arrive there by diligence, by intelligence, by industry, by hard work. There will not be the accumulation of wealth on the back of someone and at their loss. Once God's kingdom comes, we will see people given inheritances of land in perpetuity. And the land will never leave the family. God has explained both in ancient times and even explained in briefness right here in Ezekiel that it can within that 50-year period go here or go there, but it always has to come back home. And so children and grandchildren will never have to dig their way out of poverty in order to live the life that God intended. I've given you a snapshot, literally, nothing but a snapshot of four large categories of law that will exist when you and I become priests, ruling priests, reigning priests, administrators, teachers, adjudicators. It is a way that as we go through the remainder of this feast, we can rejoice in knowing that God has built a system that is built upon the giving of care, of respect for man, for beast, for even the land itself. I didn't read to you one scripture where God said, let me tell you something about the land. He said, all the land is mine. And all of you are strangers on the land. I give it to you, but I give it to you with that stipulation. The government, brethren, that we will administer under Christ in the millennium will be unlike anything this world has ever seen. We will arrive at the time, and maybe someone during the feast will quote the scripture that says, "Come, let us go up to Jerusalem, to the house of God, and let him teach us of his ways." A system will be created that is so compelling, so new, so unlike anything this world has ever seen, that it will be a magnet of extraordinary drawing power. But for this world to get to the place where from pole to pole, from one end of the world to the other end of the world, all of society will live with those joys, we will first have to go back to the future.